a lot of our classes still running late today, but hopefully they'll be in a few minutes. We're going to continue and hopefully even wrap up our short study on the Holy Spirit this morning and get back into Acts. We've talked about a lot of things on the Holy Spirit. We've covered a lot of material pretty quickly. I'd encourage you, if there's some confusion at all, look back on the notes. Maybe get the tape and listen to it again and let that kind of soak in on you. Because I think God is doing some amazing things with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times, because of the abuses of teaching on the Spirit that make their way around, that causes us to focus on the abuses and not focus on what God is actually trying to do with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we want to do this morning. Now, if you'll turn over for a minute to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we're looking at now what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in the epistles, and particularly we talked last week a little bit about Holy Spirit baptism or being baptized by the Holy Spirit and suggested that meant something a little bit different than people usually consider that to mean. And now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For there's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, for many years, I misunderstood baptism and its relationship to the Holy Spirit. And one of the passages that threw me the most was this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, remember that Paul is talking here about the great platform of unity. Paul says there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. And how many baptisms does he say there is? One baptism. Now, that always threw me. And I used to think, well, then you've got to choose. You either choose the water baptism or you choose the Holy Spirit baptism, because that's two baptisms any way you look at it. Well, then I heard people teach about the Holy Spirit baptism, and actually I keep using that term. I hate to do that because it's not really a biblical phrase. But the baptism, I heard people teach that the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit was reserved just for the 12 or maybe for the 120, although that was a little doubtful, or just for Paul and the household of Cornelius. And now you have the one baptism, and that's water baptism. And yet, on the other hand, my Pentecostal friends were saying, no, water baptism isn't the one that really counts. The one that really counts is the baptism of the Spirit. And that's the one baptism the Bible talks about. So I'd ask them, well, do you practice water baptism? And they'd say, yeah. And they'd say, well, what do you do that for? The one that really counts is the Spirit baptism. Well, they never really had a very good answer, and we just kind of go back and forth on that. And so you can see why people on the outside looking at that kind of say, well, what a mess these people who profess to be Christians are. You know, I'm just not sure I understand all that, and I'm not sure I understand how to get God in my life. And that's really what they want to know about. Well, I've come to the conclusion that, as Paul says, there is just one baptism. But I've also come to the conclusion I don't have to choose anymore, because that one baptism has both elements in it. And both elements need to be stressed. Both elements are stressed in the Scripture, and yet we've been silent on one element almost totally and proclaim the other element from the housetops. Now, do you know what you do when you proclaim just one element in baptism? You go back to John's baptism. Because remember last week we said that was the difference in John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John baptized in water, so did Jesus. John baptized with repentance, and so did Jesus. John baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and so did Jesus. But John said, there's one difference. He who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the difference in the two. And so when we go back to proclaiming just one element, we teach John's baptism, we just do it in the name of Jesus. And John says the distinctive element in the baptism of Jesus would be that he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit. So both water and the Holy Spirit need to be emphasized. I mean, think back to what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He said, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. So there is one baptism, but it's a unity of the inner man and the outer man. My whole being goes into my conversion. It's not just my soul and spirit, not just my body, but my body, soul, and spirit are all involved in that conversion. And it's not a two-stage conversion, water now and spirit later, but it's a conversion where Jesus does both. Now somebody says, well, if being baptized with the Holy Spirit then means this, and it doesn't empower me to work miracles, and if I don't get this feeling of elation or this jolt of electricity running through me, if it doesn't let me speak in tongues, then what good is being baptized in and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? You know, what does the promise mean? And what kind of promise is it if it has no effect? Well, God says it has a very clear and direct effect. And unfortunately, focusing on the wrong things sometimes keeps us from focusing on the right things. So let's look at what being baptized in the Holy Spirit does mean for our lives in a very practical sense. And I think you may be amazed at some of the things that God is actually doing. Let's start out by looking at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit is how the nature of God comes into your life. Now, would you rather have that or the gift of tongues? See, the Holy Spirit is bringing God's nature inside you. You are by nature not like God. Satan has worked on that. And left to your own devices, you would be difficult, selfish, hard to live with. And you don't get up one day and just say, well, I believe I'm mature enough today that I think I'm just going to turn all that around. I'm going to love today, and I'm going to do all that by myself. See, that just doesn't happen to us. And so the Holy Spirit is God's nature poured out within our hearts. Go on over to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. Because Paul goes on to say, when the nature of God is poured out within our hearts, what effect does that have on you? In verse 5, for those who according to the flesh set their minds, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. See, Paul says, if you are according to the flesh, that's where you're going to set your mind. But if you're according to the Spirit, that's where you're going to set your mind. And he said there's two very clear and distinct outcomes. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So somebody says, well, yeah, but I don't seem to have too much peace in my life. Well, where is your mind set? Because what you nourish in your life is exactly what will grow. And so are you nourishing the things of the Spirit in your life, or are you nourishing the things of the flesh in your life? I mean, whatever you feed is what's going to grow. That's the kind of fruit that's going to come out. Now, in that same chapter of Romans, verse 16, Paul goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, remember back in Acts chapter 1, we talked about the fact that the apostles had a special ministry to be witnesses of the word. And we talked about that the purpose of testimony was to establish the truth about something. Well, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Then, because the nature of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit that He's given us, because the love of God has been brought into us. Then Paul goes on then to say in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit is testifying, is proving the truth of the fact that you are a child of God. Now, isn't it fairly obvious when you see somebody who lives the way that Jesus lived when he came to this earth that they're a child of God? I mean, how do you know that somebody is a child of God? Well, how did Jesus say, all men will know that you're my disciples? He said, they'll know that if you have love towards one another. And how do I have love? Well, that comes about when the nature of God has been poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit that he's given to me. And so now we're able to live that way. And in the very nature that's been poured out to us through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit works through that nature. The Holy Spirit testifies about what we are, that we're children of God. And because it comes out then in a very practical and observable way in my life, people are able to look at it and say, well, I believe that Tom is a child of God because look what his life is all about. And that's the Holy Spirit having brought the nature of God into our lives. Well, that's kind of a little tough because I don't feel like I do that all the time. Well, look back up in verse 13 for just a minute. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You see, not only does the Holy Spirit testify that I am God's child, the Holy Spirit helps me to be God's child. But he helps me because I learn through him to live like a child of God. The Spirit cooperates with us in our will and our decision to put to death the deeds of the body, to live according to the will of God. And man, am I glad I don't have to do that without some help. Now let's get very practical about that. All of us struggle with sin. Anybody in here that doesn't? If you aren't, there's a class down the hall probably for you. You don't need to be in here. And some of us have struggled a long time against some very specific sins. Now, do you know how to overcome the sins that you do in your body? I mean, do you know how to overcome that? Well, Paul says the answer is pretty simple. Put them to death. Capital punishment for the sin you struggle with is the only answer. Now, the problem we have is that we don't put our sin to death. The problem we have is we play around with it and turn away from it for a while and then kind of get back to it and think about it a little bit and then think about something else and then go back to it and let it get a foothold in our life, and then we put it off for a while and then it's back again, still trying to get through crack in the front door and sometimes succeeding. And why does it keep coming back and badgering us like that? Well, because we've never put it to death. And because we have never put it to death, it's trying to kill the life right out of us. But you know, it's hard to put to death persistent sin. Believe me, I know that. So how can you do something that's hard? Realize that you're doing it by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is telling you to take the sin that's grabbing a hold of your life, to take that to the execution chamber of your heart and administer capital punishment to it, because that's the only way to get it out of your life. See, look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, the reason I don't put sin to death in my body is because I don't realize that God has poured his Spirit inside of me. And therefore, I have an obligation to keep my body a fit dwelling place for his Spirit. I have an obligation to make a conscious decision to put sin to death for the Spirit, because I have an obligation to the Holy Spirit to make the place where he's going to live presentable to him. Now, that's not such a hard concept. You know, you wouldn't invite close friends over for dinner and sit down at the dinner table and say, wait a minute, I got to push aside this old food that's been sitting here on the table for 3 weeks and clean off a little place for you. I mean, you would kind of have things ready and presentable for them when they came over. And yet we do exactly that with the Holy Spirit inside of us, just leave the mess and the garbage and all there, and then we try to figure out why we don't grow spiritually. We have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. And that means we have to give the death penalty to the sin that keeps nagging us time and time again. We have to quit playing with the sin. We have to quit holding it at arm's length and then kind of toying with it. But we have to put it to death now once and for all. And one of the practical implications of the Holy Spirit living within us is that it gives us a reason and the power to put sin to death. Now let's switch gears for just a minute and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because there's another very practical implication of the Holy Spirit living in us. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And by the way, there's that phrase, Holy Spirit of promise, again. That word promise just keeps coming up in relation to the Holy Spirit. But he says the Holy Spirit is a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. Somebody says, I wish there were just some way I could know. I just wish I could really know that all this is true. I mean, I really do want to spend eternity with God. That's my goal, to be with God in heaven. But how do I know all this is true? Paul says the Holy Spirit is your down payment. You've already got a down payment on what heaven is all about. Well, now wait just a minute. How do I know that? I mean, I haven't felt this jolt of electricity running through me, and I haven't started speaking in languages I don't understand. So what's the evidence of that? I mean, how does that help? How do I know when I haven't had any of those things happen to me? Well, let me ask you this. What are you like today? Now, let me ask you another question. What were you like? See how you know? You know because you can look and see the nature of God being poured out in your life. Has God's love been poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit? Are you partaking of God's nature? See, how do you know when you begin to pick a fruit off a tree what kind of tree it is? Well, you look to see what kind of fruit it is. Well, how do I know the Holy Spirit is in me guaranteeing my inheritance? Well, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Are you bearing in your life love or joy or peace or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Say, well, you know, the problem is I don't feel much of those things sometimes. Well, you know, God never promised to make us full-grown and completely mature all in one fell swoop. But let me ask you this. Stop for a minute and compare where you are now with where you were. Have you grown any? Have you changed any? Has God turned your heart around any? Well, what kind of evidence do you need as down payment for heaven other than God putting heaven in your heart through the Holy Spirit and that coming out in the way you live and act and treat people? If God can put his nature in you and then can cause you to act differently and you begin to act like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that's a pretty good guarantee that heaven is out there and God is trying to prepare you to be there with him. And so the Holy Spirit is the down payment. And so I'm glad, as I understand that, yeah, I'm not perfect in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and still struggle with some of those things. But man, when I look at where I am versus where I was, I can see God has done some things. And so as I can feel confident then that I have a down payment on what God has promised. And I will tell you this, a down payment of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, a down payment of those things coming out in my life is a lot more reliable and a lot more an indication of God in me than a feeling like a jolt of electricity running through me. That's what God is really trying to accomplish in me, to make me a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so, the Holy Spirit brings freedom. Now, that whole thing is connected with the promise of salvation. And to understand what that means, turn back sometime to around Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 and read where Paul says, you know, at one time you were strangers, you were aliens, you were away from the covenant of promise, you had no hope in the world, and all that's been turned around. So the Holy Spirit, it brings freedom into our lives. There are some very practical things that the Holy Spirit being poured out within us means. Now, well, if that's true, what about this power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Let's talk about that for a minute. And let's start by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And we're going to talk about how the power of the Holy Spirit is evident and manifested in our lives. And Paul starts out here by telling the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20 is probably one of the most often quoted and most often misused scriptures in the New Testament. How often have you heard somebody say, well, I don't want to quench the Spirit? Well, I don't want to quench the Spirit either, but if I'm not going to do that, I need to know what that means. So let's start first with what it does not mean. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to give me an excuse to be Lord of my own life. Kind of keep your finger there, and you may want to turn back to John 15:26 for just a minute. Because Jesus says very clearly in John 15:26 what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to testify about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not here to give me an excuse to be Lord of my own life. And Jesus said something in his ministry that ties very directly into this idea of not quenching the Spirit. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, and we'll start about verse 46. You remember from childhood singing the song about the wise man building his house on a rock? But do you remember the point that Jesus was making when he said that? He said, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a wise man building a house on the rock, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, a torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, Jesus is very explicit he's Lord. Calling Jesus Lord is very easy, and he recognizes that. But the word Lord is not a title of honor or respect. The word Lord is a title that tells you who is in charge. It's a title Jesus is saying, if you're going to call him Lord, then you need to let him be in charge. Now, when you hear the words of Jesus, you have two choices. You can hear them and go home, or you can hear them and act on them. Now, if you hear them and act on them and let it come out in your life, then you're like a man who built a solid house on a deep foundation, and life will be able to withstand whatever kind of foul weather is thrown against that. Now, if you hear and go away and don't act on it, then you're like a man who built a house on the sand, and at the first sign of a strong wind, it just all comes crashing down. Now, which way do you want your life to be? And Jesus makes it very clear that the stability of your life in difficult times is directly tied to whether you're a person who acts on what you hear or doesn't act on what you hear. Now, what does all that have to do with quenching the Spirit? Well, Paul says don't quench the Spirit, but what does that mean? Well, it's become very popular today for that to mean that, well, whatever I have in my heart that I want to do, obviously that's the Spirit guiding me, and so nobody has any right to criticize anything that I want to do, because if they do, they're obviously trying to quench the Spirit. Now, the problem with that is it's just plain foolishness to believe that because I have a burning desire in my heart to do something, that desire has to come from the Holy Spirit. I can tell you for a fact I've had some burning desires in my heart to do some things that I can guarantee you have not come from the Holy Spirit. And so the whole thought process that says, well, if I've got a burning desire in my heart to do something, that must have come from the Holy Spirit, is just using the Holy Spirit to make us Lord of our own lives, because all of a sudden now I can justify anything that I feel like doing. Because after all, you can't tell me that I shouldn't be doing that. That's quenching the Spirit. Well, Jesus was very clear that if we call him Lord, it's not what we feel like doing that's important, but it's hearing and acting on what he said that's going to build our house on a solid foundation. Now, it turns out that this is exactly what Paul says, because he goes on to explain what he means by don't quench the Spirit. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances. In other words, you put out the fire of the Holy Spirit when you treat with contempt the words that the Holy Spirit has given you. And that can be because we don't listen to them, or it can be, as Jesus said, because we listen to them, but then we go home and don't let them have any effect on our heart. Now, this is probably a good time to remind you again, and you're going to get real tired of hearing this probably in this class, but if there's one thing to go home with, it's this. God never teaches us his word for us to be the same kind of people we were when we came in. And so your assignment this week is to go home and ask yourself, how am I going to be any different because of what I've learned? For instance, how am I going to be any different because of what I've learned about the Holy Spirit being poured out in my heart? How's that going to change the way I think, the beliefs I have, the way I act, the way I feel? How is God going to make me different as a result of that? Now, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're still talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul is going to tell us not to grieve the Holy Spirit either by our words or by our attitudes. In Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, he's pretty clear. One way you do that is when you let unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Now, all my life, I've heard that applied to using foul language, and foul language certainly is unwholesome. And if you use it, you will grieve the Holy Spirit. But that's not the problem most of us have, and that's not the main problem he's talking about here. See, I knew a man once who got a letter from somebody telling him everything he did that was wrong. And I believe the person who wrote that letter grieved the Holy Spirit because that letter did not edify or give grace at all to the person who received it. It just knocked him down. It didn't give any peace or grace at all. And I've seen people, and so have you, who were very free to make it clear what they didn't like about one person or another within the family of God. Now, that kind of free speech grieves the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has a desire for unity in the body. And back in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you're critical or bitter or angry or rude or insensitive to your brother or sister, you are actively at work destroying what the Holy Spirit is trying to build up in the body. And no wonder that grieves the Holy Spirit. And Paul continues on in Ephesians to explain that bitterness and anger and wrath and malice and slander and all of those things need to be completely put away from our lives because they grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, as Jesus told us in the parable of the demons, you don't just leave yourself an empty vacuum inside. Instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, you want to empower the Holy Spirit in your life. And how do you do that? Well, Paul goes on to tell you exactly how to do that here in Ephesians 4. He says you do that by being tender-hearted. You do that by forgiving each other, just like Christ has forgiven you. You know, there's a lot of talk in the world about being a Spirit-led church. But let's go back and find out what that really means. If you really want to have a Spirit-led church, you know where that's going to come out? That's not coming out in the assembly on Sunday morning. I mean, that's good, and we enjoy the assembly and all. But if you're going to be a Spirit-led church, that's going to be a church where people are kind. It's going to be a church where people are tender-hearted. It's going to be a church where people have hearts that are eager to forgive and ready to forgive. You see, the problem with most religion today is we put the emphasis on the external things because it's real easy to use the terms and throw them around and talk about external things, and it never has to get inside us to where we are and what God is trying to do with turning our hearts around. But if we start using the terms to say, what is the Spirit trying to lead us in, that's what he's trying to do with us. He's trying to make us kind and tender-hearted people who don't grieve him by destroying the unity of the body that he's trying to build up. Well, now let's ask one more question then when we talk about the power of the Spirit in our lives. What about wisdom and what about awakenings? Well, there's a common belief that the Spirit speaks to us in two ways. One is by giving us wisdom. The other is by giving us awakenings or urges to go out and do something. Well, what about that? Let's see what the scriptures say. The first and clearest way the Spirit speaks to us is always through his word. We need to lay that as a foundation. The word he reveals, and Paul was very explicit about that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 13 he said, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. In other words, when you read what Paul wrote, you have the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very straightforward. And whatever else I may think does or does not come from the Holy Spirit, I need to judge in light of that. Now, let's first of all look at wisdom. Now, we're not going to take the time to study spiritual gifts right now because we want to get back to our study of the book of Acts. But James does say that God gives wisdom to those who ask it. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, the problem is that's not an absolute. If it were, a man could ask God for wisdom, he'd immediately be all wise, never make another unwise statement or another foolish statement again in his life. And, of course, you know that doesn't happen. Even Solomon, who was blessed with exceptional wisdom from God, went on to do some very foolish things in his life. What that does mean, though, is that we can trust the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. That doesn't mean he gives it to us immediately. Doesn't mean he gives it to us all at once. Doesn't mean he gives it to us without experience coming into play. Therefore, if I pray to God for wisdom and I proceed, God is not necessarily guaranteeing me that the outcome will always demonstrate that I made a wise choice. In fact, the unwise choice that I make may be the way God is using to bring wisdom into my life by learning from that, by learning from what I've done. And so the Holy Spirit does give us wisdom, absolutely. But we can't rely on a feeling of wisdom inside to assert that just because I believe that this is the right thing to do, that therefore must be from the Holy Spirit. Because if that's true, then you have to ask yourself, well, why do people who have prayed to God for wisdom sometimes come to different conclusions? And so that's pretty clear to us when we look at what happens in Acts chapter 16 in the Jerusalem conference. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching people that unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses, they couldn't be saved. So they decided to all go up to Judea, lay it out in front of the apostles and elders, and the first thing that the group did was to come together to consider the matter or look into it. God didn't give them a direct revelation in that case about what to do. And at that meeting, we read there was a lot of debate. Now, if God had given everyone complete and instantaneous wisdom, there would have been no need for the apostles and elders to get up there and debate about that issue. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, it says the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and so after all the debate had finished, several things happened. Peter said some things. James stood up or related what Peter had said, then pointed out that the prophets agreed with what Peter had said, and therefore it was his judgment that they accept what Peter had said because it agreed with the prophets. Now you have a pretty good system here on how to resolve a problem. See, in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among us, from among the Gentiles, a people for his own name." Okay, here's what Peter said. Now, why do I believe we ought to accept what Peter said? Well, with this, the words of the prophet agree. Just as written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Therefore, because the prophets agree with what Peter said, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now here were the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, the preeminent church leaders. They first debated, and then they compared the results of what was said to the Word of God to determine what to do. And so the Holy Spirit does give wisdom. But we shouldn't let us think that because the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom, that we're wiser than the apostles and elders, and that we can just sit down and figure out what seems wise to us and conclude that that has to be the Holy Spirit telling us that. A wise man always goes back to the Word of God to test his judgments. A third way some people say the Holy Spirit works is through what they call awakenings. And by this, they mean that, well, I had the urge to go over and see somebody, And so I did, and I find out that that person was desperately needing help and encouragement. So they believe then it was the Holy Spirit who sent them there. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure that the Holy Spirit does act this way. It doesn't tell us for sure that the Holy Spirit doesn't act this way. I think when we act on an urge that seems to be the right thing to do, and it winds up having a spiritual influence, it may well be that the Holy Spirit put that urge in our hearts at the right time. Most of us have had things that happen in our lives that we can look back on, and we believe that we see the Holy Spirit working, and we may well be right about that. On the other hand, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that coincidences never happen. And there's always the possibility that some things just happen because they happen, and the Holy Spirit's not necessarily involved. Now, if it's an event with spiritual significance, then I choose to believe that the Holy Spirit is at work. But I've heard people say that, well, the Holy Spirit told me, put this urge in my heart to circle the block one more time and told me I'd find a parking place, and then say, and sure enough, it was there, and so the Holy Spirit gave me this parking place. Now, frankly, it seems rather foolish to say that the Holy Spirit found you a parking place. What does that say about all the times you've had trouble finding a parking place? Does it mean the Holy Spirit abandoned you in all those instances? You know, somehow I believe the Holy Spirit is designed by God to be more than just an awesome parking lot attendant. The problem with this view, again, is that it puts us at the center rather than Christ. I want a parking place. I found one. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is my valet rushing around to find what I need for my comfort and convenience. Well, that's not really what the Holy Spirit is about. So the Holy Spirit may provide awakening. He may give us urges to do certain things. But we need to be sure about several things when we attribute this to the Holy Spirit. First of all, it needs to be a spiritual matter, not a trivial matter. And so let's not demean the Holy Spirit by the kind of things we attribute to him. And second, as we've said before, merely the fact that I have an urging doesn't necessarily mean that urging's from the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, it's going to be well after the fact before you can look back and really assess the spiritual impact of that and whether you believe that's true or not. And third, there's no hard proof that urging does or doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, so it may be all right to believe that. That's fine, but it doesn't prove anything. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, there's a tendency to believe that if I attribute something that happened to me to an urging by the Holy Spirit, then that must be a sign of God's approval in my life. Now, Jesus told us that's not necessarily true. God gives good gifts to all men, righteous and unrighteous alike. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so just because God gives you a good gift is not necessarily a sign that he approves of everything you're doing. What it does mean is it's a sign he loves you and is trying to call you back to himself. And so to wrap up this study on the Holy Spirit, the promise was made by John and Jesus to a number of different people. The promise was fulfilled, Peter said in Acts 2. And as Paul writes the epistles, he looks back and he said, "These things happened to you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And we began to look and find out that this Holy Spirit of promise is still at work in our lives, at work in the body today in a way that God is trying to change our hearts and bring us to maturity by pouring his nature out within us and having that come out of our lives then. And so if we look at God's definition of how the Spirit works, then we can get by a lot of the confusion and misunderstanding. Now, I'll go ahead and warn you right now that as you leave, you'll probably have some confusion because we've covered a lot of material. And as you think back, some of the things that right now seem very clear, this next week you may think, well, I can't recall now exactly how that fit together. And I can tell you that that's happened to me as I've looked at the Holy Spirit over time. And I began to realize that the cause of the confusion went away as I began to look at the Word of God and began to understand it, because it became clear. But as I began to think about the definitions and the terms that other people had told me, it got to be very confusing. And so when you find yourself at the point of confusion, the best thing you can do is clear your mind of all the definitions and terms that you've heard in the past. Just look at what the Word of God says. Be like the Bereans and search the Scripture. Now, homework assignment. Get out your pencil and paper. The assignment is to go home this afternoon. Do it this afternoon, because if you wait later in the week, you will forget it. I know, I'm just like that. Put an hour on your schedule this afternoon. Now, if you really have a booked afternoon, book 30 minutes. But put at least 30 minutes and answer to yourself three questions. Write these down. Number one, am I cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Am I cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He tries to bring the nature of God into my life? Am I cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He tries to bring the nature of God into my life? Or am I competing against the Holy Spirit? Or am I competing against the Holy Spirit by trying to bring more of the world into my life? Or am I competing against the Holy Spirit by trying to keep more of the world in my life?